I heard a sermon yesterday evening by a good preacher on good texts of Scripture. But after I got done listening to it, and no reflection on that preacher, I said to myself, I hope that the people in my congregation don't go home like people in most congregations. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, either they hear a lot of unrealistic positive stuff and they go home expecting the world to drop at their feet and bring everything that supposed to come to them, and they have unrealistic expectations when they leave. On the other hand, there are churches where people go home from the service piled up high with guilt. And they seem to thrive on it. It's amazing how much guilt there is in our churches. Dear people, the God that I know loves us and cares for us. He's a God of absolute infinite integrity, and He doesn't cut corners to save us. And He doesn't cut corners to forgive us our sins, and He forgives them always. God always forgives my sin upon confession. And when I get done, there's nothing left of it. And if there's any issue that's left of it, it's because the wicked one has been accusing me in my heart and trying to put me on a guilt trip. Things we know with absolute certainty about God, it does not mean we live a perfect life or an easy life, but it means that we live in a walk with God and we live on God's terms, and therefore God settles every issue of our lives on His terms when we live on His terms. And there should be a whole lot of joy in that. And rest, and peace, and praise, and thanksgiving. Sure, there's a lot of agony in it. But overriding all of that is the rainbow of God's mercy and God's provision for our lives. What we know with absolute certainty about God. How in the world can you know anything with absolute certainty about God unless He never changes? He doesn't change His mind between yesterday and today and today and tomorrow. His Word is always sure. He never takes it back. Every word of God is yea and amen. Yes, I mean it that way and I'm not changing my mind about it. That's what that means, yea and amen. What we know with absolute certainty about God, and we are talking to those who know and love the Lord Jesus, the peace of God can only be experienced by those who have made peace with God. You make peace with God first, and then you experience the peace of God. We spent several Sundays on the first point of this outline. God is always good, always. That means He will always forgive my sin, always. Secondly, it means He will always meet my genuine needs. Always. I hope you're taking notes and I hope you're keeping this outline in focus as we move along. God is always good. And the second major point, God is always great. We're not there yet. God is always good, always. Point number one, He will always forgive my sin, always. Number two, He will always meet my genuine needs, always. Now we're at point number three today. Point number three. This is going to be a hard one to swallow. Hard one to swallow. God is always up to something good in my life. Write that down. God is always up to something good in my life. Always, meaning without exception. God is always up to something good in my life. Always. Turn, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin our reading with verse number 26, and please read along in your Bibles and focus your mind on this text as we read. Romans 8 and verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmities, that means weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession, that means He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. They are too deep for words. Verse 27, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, that is, know beforehand or in advance, He also did predestinate, predetermine, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, that we might carry the nature of the firstborn Son. We might be conformed to the image of Christ. He might be to us the firstborn, the first one of the family, and we're a part of that family. And our life evidences genetically, our life evidences our relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, calling us to salvation, convicting us, convincing us of our need of Christ. Whom He called, them He also justified. That means He has acquitted us of all of our guilt and sin before God. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. That means to be bring into a state of divine perfection in glory and divine presence. You see the progression there. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? How do you explain this? What does all of this mean? What goes on in our mind when we think about these things? What shall we say then to these things? Notice the word if. That's that Greek word that can be translated either if or since. It really ought to be since here, because He has just said that everything God does is on our behalf. God is on our side. God is doing this for us of His own volition. If God is for us, since God is for us. Now you see, this is hard to understand and believe. This is hard to digest when we are in moments of darkness in our life, when nothing is adding up, when everything is going wrong, when the difficulties overwhelm us, when nothing seems to fit into perspective in life. It's hard to believe that God is really for me. Everybody else, it appears, is against me. And by the way, that's just an over-exaggeration. There isn't any time that everybody's against you. There's somebody that loves you always somewhere. But sometimes we think we're the only one, and if God is for us, then the question is, since God is for us, who or what can be against us? And then there's this logical thing that goes on. God didn't spare His own Son. God went to the extent, He went to the ultimate extent of love. There is nothing more difficult. There is nothing more unlikable. There's nothing more unthinkable. There's nothing more far-reaching. There is nothing in extent that can go beyond this. There's nothing more that God could do. Love's ultimate expression was in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our substitute in our place on the cross. And Paul is arguing, if God went to that extent, how can you question His love? Or you say, it's hard. He seems to have forsaken me. It's dark. No. He's gone beyond anything He could do to get you out of that darkness. He spared not His own Son. This is the ultimate sacrifice. This is the ultimate gift of life. This is the one who spared not His own Son in the light of judgment for our sins. This sparing His Son had to do with a voluntary gathering up of our sins and then bearing their full penalty and their full payment on the cross. And if He went that far, how can you say, how can you doubt? That's His argument here. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How is it possible that once He has done this, that He is not going to take care of everything else? How is it possible? That's His argument here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, let's put that in modern English. Who is able to get you in trouble with God? That's the way I'd say it. Is there possibly anyone anywhere under any circumstances after God did this to get you out of trouble with Himself, is there anybody that can get you in trouble with God? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not? How is it possible that He will not freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why, God is the one who justifies and who has the authority to undo what God has done. If God declares forgiveness, who can then change that forgiveness? If God declares righteousness in Christ, which He does when we are saved, who can reverse that? Who can condemn? Because God set His heart and mind through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and triumph of Jesus Christ to make sure that nobody could do that. What was the cross about? What was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ about? It was about getting us safely to heaven and keeping us out of trouble with God and making sure that nothing in life can take us out of the hand of God and out of the love of God. That's what it's all about. What a text. What a text. It is Christ who died, yet rather who has risen again. Greatest triumph over everything. Sin, death, hell, the powers of darkness. Who is even at the right hand of God. Now this is I like whipped cream. Pile it on high. I love whipped cream. I mean real whipped cream. Not ready whip. Real whipped cream. Real whipped cream. This is the whipped cream on the whole thing. He is even at the right hand of God praying for us. And the implication here is there anything that Jesus Christ would pray that the Father would deny? Yes or no? And He's praying in our favor. He's praying in our behalf. He's praying in our time of need. When we don't know He's there, He's praying. What a Savior. What a God. See, the big thing that we don't grasp is we don't get a hold of the heart of God. We get so wrapped up in how the difficulties of life affect us and how they force unpleasant things on us. And we become so acutely aware of circumstances that we forget that outside of the world of our circumstances, there is a place called heaven. There is a God enthroned who is sovereign over everything. And He has a Son seated next to Him on the right hand who has already been here to earth, who has already taken care of every need we have, and He is up there praying for us. If you're in time of need, you better remember He's up there praying for you. He prays in the will of God, the Spirit of God along with Him, making intercession with groaning too deep for words. Here we have a God who is trying to reach us, who is trying to help us, who is trying to see us through life, who is trying to save us from sin. And He does that when we receive Christ. And then He proceeds from there. His goal is to get us safely home in glory. Safely home in glory. That's His goal. That's His goal. That's the heart of God. And He has the power to perform what's in His heart. Amen. See? The angels of God, the starry host, the forces of nature, it's all at His disposal to take care of those who know and love Him. Take a look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also ignores our infirmities. Helps. The faithfulness of God. And I have in my notes that there are three things underneath Romans 8. We've already discussed them in some measure. Three premises from Romans 8. Number one, God sent. Number two, God sought. Number three, God saved. It's an amazing thing to me. This God, see, the point of the message at this point is God is always up to something good in my life, always. If He were not, it would be totally inconsistent with what we just read. Yes or no? Totally inconsistent with what we just read. Totally inconsistent. Now, please, if you will, thoughtfully, not by rote, put your mind in gear. And quote along with me, carefully and very thoughtfully, John 3:16. Now, follow me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in order that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God in this way loved a world that did not know Him, loved a world that was foreign to Him, or to whom He was foreign, loved a world engrossed and enmeshed in wickedness. God so loved the world. That's the world of people. Now we can personalize this. God so loved me. If that's not true, then the end of it's not true. God so loved me that He did what? He gave. That means He decided to do something. That means He determined to do something. Somebody didn't go knock on the doors of heaven and say, God, you've got to do something about this. This did not come from an outside source. This came from within the heart of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only, His uniquely begotten Son, His uniquely birthed Son, with a purpose, with something in mind, with a desire, with something He wanted to happen. In order that, literally, everyone, without exception, everyone, everyone who is believing into Christ, into the Lord Jesus, will not perish. That word means to disintegrate. Some of you think your lives are doing that right now. Will not perish. I promise you that the ultimate end of what you're going through is not going to be disintegration. It's going to be blessing. Because God never blows anything apart in the life of the child of God unless He puts it back together. There are no Humpty Dumpties in God's kingdom. Everyone who's believing into Him is not going to perish. He's going to be having eternal life. Eternal in length and eternal in its nature and character. Eternal life. Now, that expression, eternal life, again, means that every part of the life of a believer has eternal significance. It is not a present thing. It is not something that we just want to get over, get through. It is something that has that is filled with divine purpose that has eternal consequences. What a God. God sent His Son. See, we're saying that God is always up to something good in my life, always. Anything different than this is totally inconsistent with who God is and what God did. Can you see that? Secondly, do you know Luke 19:10? God not only sent His Son, but God sought the sinners. God sought us. Luke 19:10. Ooh, if you don't know it, look it up. If you don't know it, look it up in your Bibles. If you can quote it with me, I'll let you do that. But no laziness now. Either look it up or quote it. One of the two. And no mumbling. Okay? Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. If you're not looking it up, I think you memorized it, right? So if you're looking this way, I'm going to call on you and have you quote it. No, not really. Okay. Luke 19:10. Did you find it? Let's read this one carefully together. All right, are you ready? For the Son of Man is what? Come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now notice to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's get another aspect. God chose to send His Son to die for our sins. He that spared not His own Son. But He didn't stop with sending His Son. He sought the sinner. How many of you went searching after God? Not many. It is God who seeks after man. Now here's the thing. Why would God first send His Son, then seek the sinner, and seek to bring the sinner to Himself, and then abandon the sinner in his time of need? Please explain that to me. If there is not a desire in the heart of God that you and I shall know Him and look to Him, that He might be a Father to us, that we might be His children, His sons, His daughters, if that isn't in the heart of God, or if that is in the heart of God, then how do you explain that God does not bring good in our lives through everything that happens? How do you explain that? How important is our life in the heart of God? We were at that place, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's easier for some than others. Isn't it, Dr. Kelly? But the hairs of your head are numbered. Why in the world? Listen, how does God feel towards you? Do you really think that God doesn't sense when you're in your time of need? You really think He doesn't care? You really think that He's going to allow these things to destroy you? You really think that He's going to allow what you're going through to hurt you? You really think so? You really think so? He sent His Son, and then He seeks the sinner. And He seeks every sinner personally. There isn't anybody here that's been saved whom God hasn't personally involved Himself in your salvation. He was out there looking for you. He was working in your life. He was wooing you. Did He do that just to put you aside? No way. John 3:17. God saved. God saved. Well, let's go to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. Let's go there. While you're going there, John 3:17. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. God did not have that in mind. The word condemn there means bring judgment upon. God did not send His Son into the world in order to bring judgment upon the world. Oh boy, we're going to have to look at that one too. Oh boy. We've got to look at that one too. Let's go to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. This is really a precious, it's a sweet verse. Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us in that, specifically because while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. It's interesting in the Greek text that His love is more particular and more personal. We might say here that God commendeth His personal love, literally, into us. And that makes it even more personal. God commends His personal love into us personally. That makes it double personal. The love is personal, and the object of the love is personal and directed. I hope the Holy Spirit of God can get this into our hearts today. God's love for us. When we say that God is always up to something good in our lives, that's only possible if God loves us. And He does. He does. And that word commendeth means to place with. It means to present. God presented His personal love into us personally. And this is the way He did it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go back to John 3:17 for just a moment. John 3:17. John 3:16 we just read, and let me paraphrase that. For God in this fashion, in this manner, to this extent, so loved the world of people, you and me, that He gave His uniquely birthed Son, begotten Son, with the purpose in mind, the express or distinct purpose in mind, that everyone without exception who is believing into Him will not perish, but will have, be the possessor, the present possessor, be having, literally, eternal life. And then we go to verse number 17. Take a look at it, will you please? Verse number 17. For God did not send the Son, His Son, into the world with the purpose of judging the world. The purpose of Christ's coming was not to bring judgment. But, and this is a strong adversative in the Greek language, but in contradistinction, His purpose, totally contrary to judging the world, was that the world through Him might be saved. It's a powerful verse and statement. Now your mind is in gear, please. Coffee time. Caffeine time. I have a question for you. Do you really believe that the purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ was not to judge or bring judgment upon the world? Do you really believe that? Is that what this says? Does this say that? Is that what this verse says? It does. Okay. That's what this verse says. I have a question for you. Now you're a Christian, okay? If God says that His purpose in sending Jesus Christ is totally contrary to judging the world, but in order that He might deliver and save the world, then why is it that you and I, when God allows extreme adversity in our lives, when God allows difficulties, extreme difficulties and hardships in our lives, sorrows, tragedies, whatever they might be, how is it then that we draw the conclusion that maybe God is judging us as believers for our sins? It's totally contrary to the way God operates. Are you getting that? Why do we question what God is up to when bad things happen to us? Why? And sometimes it gets so bad we almost put God on trial. What a God. We go back to Romans 8 now, please. This is interesting. How many of you are hard-headed? If you don't have your hand up, you're a liar. We'll have confession at the end of the service. We're all hard-headed. Romans 8:28, it says, we are knowing that all things work together for good. I want to pick that verse apart for just a little bit, if I might do it. It's really interesting. The word or the expression, we know, oidamen, we are knowing, we are knowing. And there are different words in the Greek language for knowledge, and this has to do with a mental grasp of something. We're knowing, we're perceiving with the mind. There's a word which means you know by experience. Well, now, when you're going through what you're going through, you don't know by experience how it's going to work out. But you can, if you know who God is and you know God's Word, you can know in your mind, you can know, in spite of everything that says this is going to ruin you, that it's going to bless you instead. The truth is in the mind, and if the mind is properly submitted to the truth, you will have a knowledge that what you're going through is going to bless you. It cannot do anything but bless you and build you. It cannot destroy you. Not if you walk with God, it can't. At the end of this chapter, God says, none of these things can remove you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It means none of these things can destroy your life. Nothing. Nothing. I'm ruined. It's all over. No, it's not. Not if you're a child of God, it's not. We are grasping with our minds. We don't feel it in experience. You're not unspiritual if you're anxious. You're unspiritual if you don't cast your burden on the Lord, your anxiety on the Lord. It's tough. Do you know it? I say it's tough as chewing nails and spitting rust. It's tough to live life. I don't care who you are, what occupation you are. I don't care how old you are, what stage of life you're in. I don't care what your occupation is. Don't care whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. I don't care anything else. It's tough to live life. Come on. Nobody gets by on the easy road. And now some of them look like it because they act like it. But acting like it doesn't make it so. All things, everything, not some things. And what does all mean? Let's go through this now. Quickly. Examination time. I've got to move along here. All things work together for good. 98% of the things work together for good. Everything except what I'm going through works together for good. What I'm going through never could benefit anybody. What in the world good could come out of this? So I'm going to 99.99%. Works together for good. Right? What percentage are we at? All things work together for good. 100%. All right, we're at 100%. In other words, work together. Now, it says all things. That's plural. But work together means is singular. Third person singular if you're in grammar. And so the all things doesn't refer to working together. So let's look at the word work together first. And then I'll put it grammatically in its place, all right? Freiberg says it's used of people who work together with or help or cooperate or join together or unite together in an effort at a common cause. Okay? So when it says things are worked together, it means that they unite with everything else in our life. Nothing is in isolation. Nothing is in isolation. No experience of life is in isolation. It's a part of something else that God is doing. We know that all things are working in a cooperative effort together with other things. Briggs and Driver means to engage in cooperative endeavor, to work together with assist or help. To work together with help and work, cooperate, generally to cooperate with or assist. UBS says to work together with, cooperate with, help. Thayer says to work together, help in work, be a partner in labor, to put forth power together with. Ooh, I like that because as soon or get, oh, it's, it means to work, put forth power together with. So these things that we don't like, these things that are totally negative in our own minds, are literally putting forth the power of God together with other things in order to work good in our lives. Whew. Did you get that? Good. Gingrich says that means good or beneficial. Not only good, but it benefits us. It's to our benefit. Briggs and Driver, meaning to, pertaining to meeting a relatively high standard of quality of things. So it means this is going to end up in something of high quality, or meeting a high standard of worth or merit. It's going to have a high standard of worth, merit, and quality when God gets done with this thing. It's going to be wonderful. You know, it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that all of these terrible things in life can be turned on their heads to become blessing and benefit. It's a supernatural thing. For good. Thayer says good means excelling in any respect, distinguished. Good constitution or nature, useful, salutary, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, distinguished, upright, honorable. All things work together for good. All things put forth power together. Now let's, again, we need to say that this is God doing this, God working these things together with His power. So let me paraphrase verse number 8 for you here. But with reference to those who love God and are called in accordance with His divine purpose. All right, can you see that in verse 8? Number 2, we're called according to His purpose. Is that right? Isn't that in that verse? Huh? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's in there? All right, now who, in whose life does this work? Okay, it works in the life of a believer. So, but with reference to those who love God and are called in accordance with His divine purpose, we are understanding with our mind, that is, we are grasping the fact, we are comprehending that God is working, He is energizing, putting His power together in a cooperative, assisting way with everything in our life, that is without exception, to produce out of everything that which is good to our benefit and excellent in its outcome. You and I are sons and daughters of this kind of God. Proud to be in the family? Blessed to be in the family? Huh? This is our God. This is our Father. This is how He works. This is how He thinks. And there are no exceptions. There are none. There are none. With reference to those who love God and are called in accordance with His divine purpose, we are understanding with our mind, we are grasping the fact, we are comprehending that God is putting forth power in a cooperative way with these other things and events in our life, assisting with everything in our life without exception to produce out of everything that which is good to our benefit and excellent in its outcome. What a God. What a God. Now you remember the point in our outline. What is the third point in the outline? God is always up to something good in my life. Always. And when we leave here this morning, we may be saying, oh me, oh my, I can't see it, I can't feel it, but praise God it's so. He's in charge. He's a good God. And He's up to something good in my life, and I'm going to trust Him to do that completely. We ought not to leave this room today in guilt and defeat. We ought to leave with praise in our hearts. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Huh? There's no shadow
of turning with Thee.
Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As you've been in the past, you forever will be. Summer, winter, springtime, harvest, stars, moons, and the courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to God's great faithfulness and mercy and love. And if you don't know the Lord, pardon for sin. Do you know it? Pardon for sin. A peace that endures. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today. Bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside.